Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Would you please stand? I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. All scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. When I was on staff at Columbia Bible College in the Graduate School of Bible and Missions, as it was known in those days, working as the Assistant Dean of Men, I became good friends with the professor of English at the Bible College. Now, there wasn't a lot that we had in common, but the one thing that we did have in common was our interest in students and ministering to them. And the other thing that we had in common is that we were both joggers. And so he would come by my office at 4 in the afternoon. I would already have been, had my clothes changed and ready to go jogging with him. And we would take off, jog 3, 4, 5, 6 miles. Yes, Jonathan, I did jog at one time in my life. I have since grown up and learned better. But I wish I could, still could. But David was an avid reader, as you might think an English professor would be. And he would tell me about books that he and his wife Ruth were reading. And on one occasion, when we were jogging, he was telling me about a book, he said, that just brought he and his wife to tears. It was a book written by a fellow named Sheldon Van Auken. Sheldon Van Auken and his wife, while at Oxford, came under the influence of C.S. Lewis and came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they continued to be friends with C.S. Lewis. They came to the States. Van Auken, at the time the book was written, was a professor at Lynchburg College in Lynchburg, Virginia. But the wife that he dearly loved, the wife that he enjoyed life with, was extremely ill and dying. And in the book, there are letters, correspondence between Van Auken and C.S. Lewis as he was going through this severe trial. And he entitled the book, A Severe Mercy, because in the severity of his trial, in the severity of what he was experiencing, he also experienced God's mercy in the midst of his great heartache and difficulty. When it comes to David, at this point in David's life, David has sinned. Nathan has confronted David with his sin. Nathan has announced the consequences that God would bring upon David because of his sin. And I think we could say that those consequences were severe. But in the severity of those consequences, we see God's mercy. After Nathan confronts David with his sin and tells David of the consequences, David responds by saying to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David confesses to Nathan the prophet that he has sinned. But David needs to go beyond confessing his sin to a prophet. David needs to confess his sin to God. And we have that confession in Psalm 51, one of two penitential psalms that David wrote in relationship to his sin with Bathsheba. The other psalm is Psalm 32. But if you would turn to Psalm 51, I want to read several verses from Psalm 51. And first of all, I want to read the superinscription. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm was penned, but it was penned, we know, sometime after Nathan confronted David with his sin. Now, here's what David wrote. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you." David, when he confesses his sin before God. Does one thing that's absolutely necessary for those who have been convicted of sin to do before God when they come in true repentance. Those who come before God to repent of their sins must acknowledge what they have done before God. They must acknowledge the severity of what they have done. Now notice in relationship to David's sins that David uses three different words to describe them. He calls them transgressions, he calls them iniquity, and he calls them sin. And he categorizes all three as being evil. They are all three evil in the sight of God. Transgression is from a Hebrew word which refers to crossing a forbidden boundary, with the thought that this is serious rebellion. You will recall from the annals of Julius Caesar that as long as the general remained to the north of the river Rubicon, he was on peaceful terms with the Roman Senate. But once he crossed the Rubicon, which the Senate had forbidden him to do, he was at war with that legislative body. Caesar did cross, saying, "The die is cast," and civil war resulted. That is what David had done with God. He had crossed the boundary of God's moral law and was at war with God in consequence. David's sins, he recognizes, were nothing less than rebellion against the moral authority of God. Alexander McLaren writes, "It is not merely then that we go against some abstract propriety or break some impersonal law of nature when we do wrong, but we rebel against a rightful sovereign." You see, that's what we do when we sin. Our sin, we should see, is nothing less than rebellion against God. The second word that David uses is the word iniquity, and it means perversion or corruption. It refers to that which is twisted. It is the same word that is used in verse 5 when David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity." David there is confessing that when he was brought forth, when he first saw the light of day, he was in rebellion against God, that he was born with a perverted nature, a corrupted nature, corrupted by the sin of Adam, as he inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. We are born perverted. We are born with a crooked and twisted bent. We, by nature, are children of wrath. The third word is the word sin. And it's a Hebrew word which means falling short or missing the mark. We miss God's high mark of perfection, falling short of it, in the same way an arrow might fall short of a target. We read in the book of Romans, Paul writing, that we have all done what? Fallen short of God's glory. We have all sinned. We have all missed the mark that God has set before us in his law. And David's sin, David's transgressions, David's iniquity, he says, are evil in the sight of God. So David acknowledges his sin and the severity of his sin. He acknowledges that he has been in rebellion against God. He acknowledges that he committed them, that he is guilty of sin. He knew exactly who Nathan was speaking to when Nathan looked at him and said, "You're the man." David knew what Nathan was talking about. He was accusing David of the sins of adultery and murder. And David, "That's you. You've done that." And David says, "Yes, I have. And what I have done is evil in the sight of God." Now notice, in relationship to David's acknowledgement of his sin, of his owning his sin, that he also acknowledges the justice of God in the severe consequences that he would suffer as the result of his sin. He accepts the judgment of God and declares that God is blameless when he judges. Though he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, David says, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." David's sin, you see, is fundamentally a sin against God. It is God's law that David fell short of. It was God's law that David rebelled against. It was God's word that David despised. And it was God himself, according to Nathan, that David despised in the sin that he had committed. David has indeed done evil in the sight of God. He owns it, he confesses it, and is deeply sorry that he has offended the Holy One, that he has rebelled against God. And notice that David's only hope is in God's mercy. Have mercy. That's what David pleads. He doesn't plead his prior obedience. "Oh God, remember how good I've been and how I have kept your law." He doesn't plead what he has done in the past, the obedience that he has exercised in the past. He doesn't plead his unswerving commitment to God as a reason that he should be forgiven. Nothing he has ever done could obligate God to show him mercy and forgive his sin. Perhaps David is encouraged to pray this way by remembering the words of the Lord spoken to Moses when he passed before Moses. And God proclaimed this. And as you hear this, remember David's confession. Remember how David describes the evil that he has done. And listen and see if those exact words are not found in this text. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Because David knows that God is a God of mercy, he is encouraged and emboldened to plead for mercy. Because That is what God has described himself to Moses to be, a merciful God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he prays that God would blot out his transgressions, that God would wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. He is not pleading here that he will involve himself in self-transformation, that he will seek to do better in the future, and that God should therefore forgive him because of his resolve to be more obedient in the future. No, he prays that God would do something David is incapable of doing, that God would blot out his transgressions, that God would wash him thoroughly, that God would cleanse him from his sin. And when we sin, when we are guilty of falling short of the mark that God has given to us in his word, when we have transgressed and rebelled against him, the only thing we can plead is for God to show us mercy. And so David pleads for God to show mercy. And when you read the Old Testament, particularly when you read the book of Psalms, you come again and again, 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 and again to the word hesed, to the word that is translated mercy, to the word that is translated loving kindness, to the word that is translated gracious. You come again and again to that word, and you find the psalmist again and again relying upon God's mercy. You find the psalmist again and again praising God for his mercy. And you find the psalmist again and again, like David at this point, pleading for God's mercy and hoping in God's mercy for the forgiveness of his sin. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the God that we worship and serve, the God that we have sinned against, the God whose law we have transgressed and have fallen short of, the God to whom we have rebelled, is a God who shows mercy. And a God who forgives. Now, even in the severity of the consequences of David's sin, we see that God grants what David prays for. As Nathan declares to him, "You shall not die." Now, why is that mercy? It is mercy because that is precisely what David deserved. It is precisely what David deserved because of his idolatry. It is what David deserved because of murdering Uriah the Hittite. The penalty prescribed in the law of God for adultery and murder is the death of the adulterer and the death of the murderer. It is death. Those two sins that David committed are capital offenses, deserving of death. And even though the consequences of David's sins were going to be severe, we see that God grants mercy in that David himself will not die because of his sin. What is mercy? According to the Word of God, it's God withholding from us that which we deserve. We read that in Psalm 103. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. You say, well,
Wow.
But what about the severity of the judgment of God against David's sin? Well, listen, even in the severity of those consequences, God was still showing David mercy and stopping far short of treating David as his sins deserve. Listen, every time we wake up in the morning, it is the result of God's mercy. God has preserved us through the night. Have we merited that? Have we earned that? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. When I draw my first breath, when I get out of bed, when I put on my clothes, when I eat breakfast, when I go to work, it's all God's mercy. And in those things, those dark providences, those difficult times in my life, when I think things are as bad as they possibly can be, God is still showing me mercy. Because things could be a whole lot worse. And things could have been a whole lot worse for David. God could have removed his spirit from David, but he did not. God could have condemned David to death, and God could have condemned David to eternal death. But he did not. Instead, he showed David mercy. And every day, God shows us mercy. God through Nathan announces to David that in spite of what he deserved, his sin was forgiven and that he wouldn't die. Wow, those words must have been like an arrow that pierced the heart of David. To hear that in spite of all his infractions, in spite of all his sin, in spite of the severity of the sins that David committed, that God, in his mercy, had forgiven him. What encouragement that is for us to know that no matter how severe our sins might be, that God continues to be the God of mercy. And God continues to offer that mercy to us. And instead of turning his face away from David, David pleaded with God that God would turn his face toward him and bless him. And God did. Now again, the severity of the consequences of David's sin remained. But God did in fact answer his prayer for mercy in the forgiveness of David's sin and in withholding from David the penalty of death. But no sooner than Nathan had announced those things, David had confessed, that Nathan departed to his house. He'd done what God sent him to do. He had been a faithful servant. He had confronted David as God had desired. He did that privately, as God desires. We learn in Matthew's gospel. Nathan went to his house And then the first consequence of David's sin is carried out. And I think of all the consequences that David would suffer because of his sin, this had to be the worst of all. This was the most severe. Because the child that was born, do you notice that in the narrative that every time Bathsheba is mentioned, she is mentioned as Uriah's wife? What's God doing? He's driving home the severity of David's sin. She was that little ewe lamb that David had taken from Uriah to be his own. Well, it says that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And when that happened, David knew what was going on. David knew that this was an illness that would result in that child's death. Because he remembered Nathan's words to him when Nathan said, "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And so when the child becomes sick, it's not an accident. The child is sick because the Lord struck the child with a particular illness. And when that happens, David does something that might surprise us. Knowing the promise of God made through Nathan that that child would die, you wouldn't expect that David would do what he did. But what did David do? It says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. Now, what do you think David was pleading at this point? He was pleading that God would show mercy to that child and spare that child's life, that he would heal that child. Not only did David pray, but David fasted. And it says he went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He was going to continue fasting and praying. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. Now, did you notice that it was on the seventh day? What's the significance of that? The significance of that is this. On the eighth day, that child would have received the mark of the covenant of grace. He would have been circumcised. But before the child could receive that mark of circumcision, God took the child's life. Again, God was driving home to David's heart the severity of his sin. Now that does not mean, and please understand this, that does not mean that that son born to Uriah's wife and to David was not a covenant child. It is, and it was, a covenant child. And so, after the child died, the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He might do some harm." And I don't think they're talking about him harming them, but that he might do something that would be harmful to himself in his grief. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. And according to the servants, when they come to David, it seems to them that this is backwards. This is not what should be happening now. David should be grieving and praying now that the child is dead. But instead, David was grieving and weeping and praying and fasting before the child died. And now that the child is dead, what does David do? He goes into the tabernacle and he worships. David responds in the same way that Job responded when the news came to him that the tent that his children were under had fallen because of a great wind and all his children had perished. And what did Job do? Job worshiped God. And that's what David did. And when they asked, his servants asked him about that, he said this in verse 22, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" And so now you learn why David prayed for the child. He thought that it might be that if he pleaded with God to spare the child's life, that if he interceded for the child, that God might indeed spare the child's life. Now, why would David have thought that way? Why would David have interceded for that child when Nathan said that the child would certainly die? Perhaps David remembered Moses interceding for the Israelites, who God threatened to destroy because of their idolatry, when Moses was on the top of the mountain receiving the law of God. You remember what the people were doing when Moses was on the mountain? They were at the foot of the mountain, and what were they doing? They were giving their gold jewelry to Aaron. And Aaron threw them into the fire according to Aaron. And voila, out came this golden calf. No, Aaron had formed the golden calf. That's what the people wanted him to do, and they worshipped God, they thought, through the image of that golden calf. And God had threatened to utterly destroy these stiff-necked people, it says. But what did Moses do? Moses interceded. Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the guilty Israelites. He begged God in verse 12 to turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Then we read in verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." While the child was alive, David prayed, hoping that God would relent from the harm he said would come upon this child because of his sin. However, now that the child had died, nothing David could do could bring him back. No need to pray and fast at this point. The child is dead. And then David said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, there are many commentators who think that all that David means by that statement is that he too will one day eventually die. He too one day would be placed in the grave. But I think there's more to that statement than simply that. Because that would not have encouraged David to wipe his tears and to worship God and to comfort his wife. No, I think what David meant by that is that he was sure that this covenant child soul was in the presence of God, and that one day David, at his death, that his soul would go to be with God in heaven, and that he would again be with that son that died on that occasion. Matthew Henry writes that the statement of David means to him in heaven, to a state of blessedness, which even the Old Testament saints had some expectation of. Godly parents have great reason to hope concerning their children that die in infancy, that it is well with their souls in the other world. For the promise is to us and to our seed, which shall be performed to those that do not put a bar in their own door, as infants do not. He goes on to say, God calls those his children that are born unto him, and if they be his, he will save them. This may comfort us when our children are removed from us by death. They are better provided for, both in work and wealth, than they could have been in this world. We shall be with them shortly, to part no more. Thomas Boston, the Scottish Presbyterian, a first-rate theologian and pastor, had six children who died in infancy. And this is what Thomas Boston wrote in his memoirs. With each child's homegoing, I had reason to bless the Lord that I had been made the father of six children now in the grave that were with me a very short time, but none of them lost. I will see them all at the resurrection. For that covenant promise, I will be your God and the God of your seed, was sweet and full of hope to me. Boston was a man with a broken heart that was healed by the doctrine of God's covenant of grace. In chapter 1, and I'll close with this, in chapter 1, article 17 of the Canons of Dort, written by men in the 17th century, of whom I am sure that they lost infant children themselves. Here's what they wrote. Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they together with the parents are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. What great comfort there is in the covenant of grace, in the covenant promises of God, that those children who die in infancy of believing parents are with the Lord. And we will one day be with them in paradise. I know that there are some who have lost infant children, and this is God's encouragement through David to you, that you one day will go to be with them. They are lost, but only for a time, not for eternity. You will be with them again. Let that encourage and comfort your hearts, and may you be encouraged and comforted by the knowledge mercy of our God and the forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much richness in your word. So much for us to take comfort in. So much for us to learn from. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that when we sin, that we would own our sin. We would acknowledge it before you. That we would be truly sorry for the offense that we have caused to you and the dishonor that we have done to your name. Father, we know that you do not despise or turn away from those who come to you acknowledging their sins, as David did, with a broken and contrite heart. Father, when we sin, we have every reason to hope in your mercy and in the forgiveness of our sins. Help us, Father, and to truly confess and repent of our sins with deep sorrow in our hearts, that we might turn from them and that we might walk in new obedience. And Father, we pray that you would encourage those who have lost little ones in their infancy with the knowledge that they are with you, and one day they too will be with them in heaven. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that through your word, you would continue in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in to encourage and comfort us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.